Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You may be seated.
Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading in a couple of minutes in the first verse. If you want an outline of the sermon, that's a great place to begin. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start with verse 1. I want to thank the men who have done such a great job leading our worship. A great deal of preparation that goes into what these brothers have done in leading us today. I get three calls prior to every Lord's Day. Sometime during the week, I'll have three communications to say, "What are you preaching?" so that the worship can coordinate together and get our minds focused on our text and what we're doing. And I really love these guys, and I appreciate what they do. They have hearts for Jesus. I want you to think about the strangest moment in the Last Supper. The strangest moment in the Last Supper. What do you think about when you think about the Lord's Supper? What things occurred? Okay, in your mind, I want you to organize it now and put it together. How did the Lord's Supper What were the things, the occurrences in the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus told Peter and John, go into Jerusalem and find a man with a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house. There will be the master of the house there and say, the teacher needs a place to eat the Passover with his disciples. He'll take you to an upper room that's furnished and prepared. You go with him and prepare everything, get everything ready, and that's where we'll eat it. It came time to eat the Passover with his disciples, and Jesus in Luke 22 and verse 15, which is our text for today, had said, "With great desire, I've longed to eat this with you before I suffer." Now, I want you to start out your thoughts about this Last Supper with this context. Put it in the context of Jesus being prepared to suffer. It just makes me tremble, frankly, to think about the way he described it here. Because that's what it is, of course. It's going to be the epitome of suffering. He's going to go into the hands of the Jews first and then the Romans, and they're going to mock him and they're going to scourge him and they're going to crucify. It's going to end up in him dying, but not a quick death. It's going to be a slow death. And so he just sort of summarizes it rather passively here. I've wanted to eat this Passover with you, talking about his disciples, his apostles, before I suffer. There's context. When they get to the upper room, Jesus and his closest associates, his disciples, the apostles, and they eat the Passover. Jesus is going to announce there that one of you will betray me. Their response to that wasn't, "Is it him, Lord?" The response was, is it I, Lord? Because they knew that Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. And he washes the disciples' feet. The one who is about to suffer in a few hours washes the disciples' feet. He wants to give them a practical object lesson, and he does that. And then there's this communication with Judas, and the others don't really pick up on it. And Jesus says to Judas, rather privately, apparently, what you're going to do, do quickly. And then the disciples disputed about which one was the greatest, and Jesus taught them about that, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. They sing a hymn, and they go into the Mount of Olives. And there the ghastly thing begins. When I was young, we used to sing this song, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong." In my description of the Last Supper, what was it that stuck out in your mind? Of course, there's Judas, and that, of course, doesn't make sense. But setting that aside, what is it in that description of the Last Supper that doesn't seem to make sense? Now, when you want to hear about the Last Supper, you can read about it in all four gospel accounts, which is kind of interesting to me. It's so critical, so significant that all four gospel accounts include it. Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26, rather, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 13. It's in all four of them. But only Luke references this part that I want to talk about today, which I'm describing as the strangest moment. And the strangest moment is when the Bible says the disciples disputed about which was the greatest. How do you explain that? They disputed about who was the greatest. I don't even know how you have that discussion. It apparently was in a context of the kingdom being established. The kingdom of Jesus was just about to be established. And as you know, the disciples had a real hard time getting out of their minds this idea of a Gentile kind of kingdom with a throne and gold and power and pomp. And so they keep seeing it that way. And there are times when they will dispute, they will discuss. I think that I will probably be on the right hand there beside the throne. And they envision themselves there beside the throne. And they're obviously going to be the cabinet of the king, and it's going to be wonderful, and we're going to, perhaps they envision overtaking the Romans because of the miraculous power of, I don't know what they're thinking, but they're arguing. The Bible says here that in this context, they're disputing. It is just so amazing that my Lord has just washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Judas was there. And that in that context, they would ask this question, that somehow there's a disconnect. And it seems to me that maybe we suffer from the same problem. Maybe we have the same disconnect. Maybe we don't get it. So I want to preach this sermon. I want to talk about this and the various passages, at least some of them, which have to do with this subject. So with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 22. And I want to take the time to read this, and we start in verse 1. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he said it to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I think that's rather amusing. If you'll just stop there for a second, I think that's rather funny. I mean, there's something about this system of the Gentile kings that Jesus was saying is not going to be true in his kingdom. And that he pointed out the fact that these Gentile kings are called benefactors. That is, that they give things to people. They give things to people. And they're benefactors. And they have greatness. And they are elevated because they give things to people. Which is, I think, rather interesting in the context of our discussions today about our government. And the questions, the issues of redistribution of wealth. Because a government does not make money. A government takes money and uses it. And sometimes, you know, and this text, Jesus said that the kings of the Gentiles are called benefactors. What does that mean? Well, we love the kings. We elevate the kings because they give us things. That's what he says. There's something that doesn't pass the smell test here. There's something that's not right about this. Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom's going to be. It's not that those benefactors, those kings, are really giving you. What they're doing is taking from others. And maybe it's from conquest, but they would take it from others, maybe from taxes, and they would give to other people. And we would say, ah, they're my benefactors. But there's something not just right about that. And Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom will be. Read on. Verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. That's the kind of governing. For who is greater? Now listen to this, because this is really, really important. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Because that's how we would answer that. The greater one is the one who is being served. Obviously that's true. Which one is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And then he said, yet I am among you as one who serves. In other words, you sure you want to follow me? I'm telling you, I'm turning the whole thing upside down. If you want to be in my kingdom, it's not like the Gentile kingdoms. It's not like those kings. It's going to be different. It's not about how many people you can get to serve you. It's about how many people you can serve. The strangest moment at the Last Supper was when the disciples were disputing among themselves. In this context, disputing among themselves about which one should be the greatest. And Jesus took the time in those last moments on earth to teach them this lesson. Now, I want you to observe, in the first place, that this is about Jesus. This is first about Jesus. This is not mere rhetoric from my Lord, because this is truly who he is. In Matthew 11 and 28, you're familiar with this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart. And you will find rest unto your souls. Listen, I'm meek and lowly in heart. There was the description of himself. But he's not the only one. The Holy Spirit would testify to the same thing. Look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, but he made himself of no reputation. That's very interesting. I'm telling you that a man who could take coins from a fish's mouth could have been very wealthy. Couldn't he? Couldn't he? Imagine what he could have done with the miraculous ability. He's God and all the power. If he wanted to make himself a name with that power or with the riches but that's not how it was, of course, because Jesus was born in a manger. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. What he could have done is not what he did. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, the point of death, even the death of the cross. Made himself of no reputation. Now I want you to just grasp the fact that that's who you are. If you are a Christian, you wear his name. I'm telling you, that's who we've got to be. The disciples didn't get it, at least not at the point of the Last Supper. I hope we get it. It's got to come to us. So let's make that point number two. I want to show you some occurrences in the scriptures where people got it wrong and make sure that we learn from this. And first we go to the Old Testament. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Of course you do. In Genesis chapter 11, we're going to build a tower all the way. They were rebelling against God. What they wanted to do was to bypass God. And so they build this tower. And you remember that God confuses the languages and he thwarts the whole project. I want you to see the purpose, the reason for which they were doing this. In verse 4 it says, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, that is to say, they were going to make a name for themselves based on superficial material things. That's what we will be known by. Jesus would react to that by saying, it's the wrong thing. I don't want you to be known by superficial material things. I want you to be known by your spirit of humility and the kind of service that you render to other people. And so jump with me to Mark chapter 9. Jesus comes into Capernaum and his disciples are there and he meets them in a room and there are other people there. I don't know how many are there, but I know there's a child in there. You'll see that in a minute. But he says to his disciples, so what were you arguing about on the way?
And they didn't want to tell him. You can see the eyes darting around the room and they don't want to say. And the reason is, parenthetically, because they were arguing about who was the greatest. I don't even know how you have that conversation. How would you even say, could you make yourself say that? I'm greater than you. I know I'm a lot greater than you. Some of that kind of talk goes on among some of our men sometimes, but it's always just teasing talk. I don't know how you would seriously have that discussion, but they did. He said, what were you arguing about? They wouldn't say. And so Jesus sees this child and he calls this child to come here. I don't know what the child's name was. Maybe it was little Malachi. Maybe he was 2 or 3. I know that he was small enough that Jesus could take him into his arms. You think little Malachi was 3? Hey, buddy, Malachi, come here, buddy. I want to see you. Come here. And the little guy comes over and Jesus takes him up in his arms and he embraces him. And he says, see, in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. And whoso receives a little child in my name receives me. And he that receives me receives him who sent me. The point is that a child is dependent, utterly dependent on the people around him. And so the humility to say, I want to care for this child is something which is characteristic of a Christian's life. That's humility. That's sacrifice. That's concern. That's selflessness. All the things that go into caring for this child. He's wrapping that all up and he says, I want you to receive a little child. We go to the next chapter in Mark chapter 10 and James and John come to Jesus. I see this one. I'm telling you, they're not getting it. They're just not getting it yet. James and John are among the closest disciples to Jesus, right? And they come to Jesus and they say, this is kind of childish, I think, but I mean, the way that it's written, it sounds like it. They say, Jesus, would you give us whatever we ask? How would you answer that? Anyway, will you give us whatever we ask? And he says, what is it that you would ask of me? What do you want? And they said, what we want is to have one of us sit on the left hand and one of us sit on the right hand in your glory. And he said, see, they don't get it. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? I think it's rather ironic. If I can just take a parenthetical note here, I think it's ironic that in John chapter 11, when Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick and it's unto death, and he said, this is toward my glorification. And there you have the glory his glorifying that was going to happen is in reference to the crucifixion. He's using the word glory in that chapter with reference to the crucifixion. Back to Mark 10, where we are now, James and John said, "Would you let us sit on your right hand and left when you come into your glory?" But that's not what they're thinking about. They're not thinking about the crucifixion. They're thinking about pomp and wealth and a throne, apparently, a worldly, earthly throne. And Jesus said, "Can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about being baptized in suffering. And their response is rather glib. Yeah, of course, of course. He says, "You know, you will, by the way, you will drink of the cup. You will be baptized this way, but it's not mine to give you. What you're asking is for those for whom it's been prepared. I've got to learn this. I've got to learn this kind of humility and that greatness. I mean, we've got to redefine this. We can't look at it the way the world looks at it." Now, let's shift gears now and go and talk about the church. So how is this applicable to the church and my church family? There are four different ways I'm going to raise this. The first one has to do, well, let's just start personally. Let's start with preachers. And so many churches are, religions, I think, are created with sort of a corporate kind of a structure, like America's corporate world, and it's a pyramid, and the very top is the CEO, and you know, everybody somehow answers to the CEO, and we think about power like that. Let me tell you what Jesus did. He flipped it upside down, and he said, "If you want to be great, you got to serve others. The greatest among you is going to be the least. It's going to be the one down, not who you'd call first, but the first is really going to be last." And so in Matthew chapter 23, here are the religious leaders of the day, and Jesus said, "Look at them. Look at them. Look at them. They wear special clothes so that you will identify them as religious leaders. And they love the upper rooms at the feasts. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, or Father, Father." Don't do that. He says, "Stop it. You have one teacher. I'm your teacher, Rabbi. And you have one Father which is in heaven." Incidentally, how many religious organizations today do exactly what Jesus said do not do when they refer to men as Father in a religious context? How many people do that? I don't understand that. How could, it's so plain, it's so explicit. Don't do this. Because you have one Father, God your Father, and all you are brethren. And that includes those who are religious leaders. In Luke chapter 10, you have religious leaders in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A priest comes by this man who has been robbed and injured, and he goes by on the other side. And then a Levite comes, the Bible says, he came and looked on him, and then he went by on the other side. And then a Samaritan came, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and took him to the inn and cared for him. And Jesus, who was teaching this, said, "So, who was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" And they answered, "Right." And he said, "I want you to be like that. You do that." This is a principle that's true about preachers and about the spirit that we have, that we must have, that we must have. It's true about our assemblies. Think about James chapter 2. And James says, comes into your assembly two men, and one of them comes in fine clothing and gold, and finally, he's a big man in town. And you say, "Oh, we're glad to have you. So glad to have you. Come, here, sit in this honored place." And then comes in a man with poor clothing, and he's not so clean. And we say, "I tell you what, you stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool." And the Holy Spirit speaks through James and says, "Are you not judges with evil thoughts?" That's not it. That's not who I am. That's not what I want from you. You want to be my disciples, he says. That's not it. You've got to see past the superficial. You have to have this spirit. What about in leadership? What about the elders in the church? Now listen to me. The same New Testament that teaches this kind of servanthood, this same kind of humility that Jesus was trying to convey at the Last Supper, is in the same New Testament with leadership. It doesn't cancel out leadership. I mean, you think about Romans 13, the civil authorities, we're to obey them. In the home, you have the husband who is the lead, and the wife is to obey her husband. In the church, you have the elders. And Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. All that's still true. And yet, here's the caution. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, listen, elders, don't be lords over those who are entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. You still lead, and the church is still responsible to follow you. You're responsible for their souls. They must follow because that's how it's set up. At the same time, don't lord over them. What's that about? It's about attitude. It's about my perception of the whole thing. It's about how I view this. It's about understanding that greatness is about serving. So let's do the next one. So here I am in the church, in our congregation. And I want everybody in this room to think about John chapter 13 with me now. Here again is the Last Supper recorded, and you have Jesus, and the Bible says that he goes and girds himself with a towel. There's a basin of water there. I assume that the host had furnished this because in that time with the sandals they wore and the dust and the dirt, they needed their feet washed. And this, there just wasn't anybody furnished though to do this job. Somebody lowly, some servant should have been there to come and take care of this and go down and wash the feet of the guests, but nobody was there to do that. And so Jesus takes a towel and he girds himself and he goes, and you remember that Peter fusses about this and Jesus corrects him but Jesus goes and he washes everybody's feet and they're just rather dumbfounded by this. And then he finishes and he lays it down and Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord. And that's right. That's what I am. I'm your Master and I'm your Lord. But if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And if you do these things, he's not talking specifically about how that forever people ought to wash each other's feet. It's about serving each other. It's about that they had that need and we have socks and shoes and different climate today. But what it is, he says, if you do these things, that is these kinds of things, that is to say these kinds of servanthood things, then happy are you if you do them. That's what we've got to be. Now, let's do one more point and then I'll be finished. I want to talk about the judgment day. Really, all that we've talked about up to this point can bring us to this discussion now. And I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25, and I want to start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He will separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. This concept with which the disciples wrestled, struggled, is something that we're going to deal with in the judgment day. He could have mentioned a lot of things here, you know, that we're responsible for as disciples. And yet this is the one he talked about. It was the one that he was talking about at the Last Supper. It's the personality of a Christian. It's the evolution, the change that happens in a man when he becomes a Christian and starts following Jesus. He changes. It changes him because of this teaching. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's not in how many people we can get to serve us, but in how many people we can serve. It is that happiness in life is tied to washing people's feet. I don't mean that literally. I mean, symbolically, it's about serving people. It's that one day when we go to judgment, what's going to be observed is whether or not we had figured this out and made it part of us, our character, our personality, who we are. In obeying the gospel, there is the launching of this submissive spirit. To become a Christian, a person must repent of his sins and confess Jesus. Romans 10 and verse 10, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37. And then he's baptized. To ever consider the fact that baptism is really symbolic of this whole concept, because being baptized is not something you do on your own. It's something to which you submit. Submit, that is, to being immersed in water. It's something which is done to you. And you submit to that. That is, you give that up and you submit to that. And there's a humility involved in that. A humility that's going to spread itself if you're faithful through every aspect of your life. I ask you this question. Is there someone here who wants to become a Christian? Bear in mind that becoming a Christian means a great deal. It's a lifestyle. It's a way that we live. It's a service. It's a serving kind of spirit, because we're not just following anybody, and we're not following the dictates of our own heart. We're following a Savior who, in his last moments of life, washed the disciples' feet, who in his last moments of life said to his confused disciples, no, you're not getting it. It's not like the kings who are called benefactors among the Gentiles. It's going to be different. Who will be first will be last. Who will be last will be first. I want you to take children. I want you to receive children in my name. That's the kind of people I want you to be. Would you like to follow this Savior? Would you like to be a Christian? Maybe you already are, but you want to be restored today, or you need the prayers of the Christians. However we're able to help you, we want to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.